If you will take out your bulletin for a moment of United Methodist teaching from our Oracles of Religion. And I've chosen this because of today's sermon text. It begins with a theological statement. Not every sin willingly committed after justification is a sin against the Holy Ghost and unpardonable. Not all of your actions which are against God are unpardonable. Therefore, this conclusion, wherefore the grant of repentance is not to be denied to such as fall into sin after justification. After you've come to Christ and sin, no one should try to prevent you from turning back to God. The withholding of forgiveness is not a behavioral management tool. And then this realistic statement. After we have received the Holy Ghost, meaning when we are born again, we may depart from grace given and fall into sin. And then the good news, and by the grace of God, rise again and amend our lives. Think of the prodigal son and of God's prodigal people. And then the United Methodist Church condemns two kinds of people. And therefore they are to be condemned who say they can no more sin as long as they live. And if you believe that you cannot sin, you are deluded. You're not yet in the resurrection body. And if I ever tell you that I'm sinless, please talk to my wife and she will tell you otherwise. So those are to be condemned as in error who say they cannot sin anymore. At the other end are condemned the people who say that such persons cannot repent or deny the place of forgiveness to such as truly repent. This is not meant to comfort you when you choose to sin. It is to say that whatever your condition, you may respond to the grace of God, you may turn towards home, you may rise from the death of your sin, and by the grace of God, you may amend your life. And that is both a hopeful and a realistic understanding of our human condition. And I'm grateful for a church that holds this as Christian truth.
Oh,
At the end of this sermon, as a response to the Word of God, we'll sing one of Charles Wesley's most sobering hymns, "A Charge to Keep I Have." We're working towards Pentecost through the early chapters of Acts, Acts 1, 12 to 26, to which I've given the title, "Healing a Deep Wound." It begins with prayer, it ends with prayer, and in the middle is the finding of a replacement for Judas. It is a most sobering passage. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And when they entered it, where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brethren, it was necessary for the scripture to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and his office let another take.' It is therefore necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. And they put forward to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles." This is the word of the Lord. The story is told that Leonardo da Vinci painted the Lord's Supper while living in Milan. Before he could paint the 13 figures, the disciples and Jesus, models had to be found, each with a face that expressed Da Vinci's vision of the apostle he would represent, and finding the people proved a tedious task. One Sunday when he was in the Milan Cathedral for Mass, Da Vinci saw a young man which matched his notion of what Jesus must have looked like. His name was Pietro Bandinellito, what a great Italian name, and he sat as the model for Jesus. Years went by and the painting was not completed. Da Vinci could not find his Judas. He went on the look for a man whose face was marked with despair, wickedness, greed, and sin, and 10 years after starting, he found an imprisoned man whose face had all the qualities. Consent was given by the authorities, and this prisoner sat as the model for Judas. Leonardo worked feverishly, but as the work went on, he noticed changes in the face of the prisoner. His face was filled with tension, his bloodshot eyes filled with horror as he gaped at the horrible likeness of himself on Da Vinci's canvas. One day, Da Vinci sensed the man's uneasiness so greatly that he asked, "What seems to trouble you so?" The man buried his face in his hands and sobbed. He then raised his head. "Don't you remember me? Years ago, I was your model for the Lord Jesus." The next time you see the Last Supper, examine the faces of Jesus and Judas. They are the same man. Pietro might once have looked like Christ, but he became like Judas. A change so deep it was not even recognized by the master of anatomy and painting who had studied his every feature only a decade before. No one is saved against their will. No one is dragged into the kingdom of God. No one is restored to being fully human without an ongoing response to God's grace that yields the fruit of a changed, holy life. Trust in Christ is a transforming relationship with real-world effects. You see, salvation is not a thing. It is not an object we possess like a deed to a piece of property. It is a dynamic relationship that requires the ongoing participation of both parties. Jesus, our superior partner, is faithful. He alone has power to love and save and heal, and He will do just that if we will surrender to His lordship and friendship. Here I am, Lord. I'm yours. You know the mess. Do for me what I cannot do for myself. Give me a new heart and new desires. Make me a new man because this old man is causing me much misery. I not only recommend that prayer, I pray it often after 41 years of being an adult disciple and sometimes wondering why I'm not any further along than I am. On the other hand, rejecting Christ and His benefits is always a possibility as long as I am free in any real sense and as long as cooperation with sin and evil and the sorrier parts of myself is a live possibility. As long as there is a devil, as long as I am capable of sin and treachery and a hard heart and self-deception, I need to live in holy sobriety and some real fear. Not that Christ would ever reject me, but that I, like Judas, could be seduced and lulled into abandoning Him and turning away from Him to some other path which promises more immediate rewards and requires less trust. So I tell you, friends, there is absolutely no comfort and you're having said yes to Christ years ago, unless you are walking with Him today and saying a fresh yes to Him every single morning. He is the initiator of the relationship, but we must follow Him by responding to His invitations. To stop responding to the probing of Christ for more love for Him is a dangerous path. And if we walk that dangerous path, it is not Christ who changes, it is we who change. Now, one of the clearest points of doctrine that distinguishes we Arminians, we children of John Wesley, from some of our Baptist and Presbyterian friends in the Calvinist camp, is the issue of the perseverance of the saints. On popular level, it's called once saved, always saved. And the purpose of the doctrine is to highlight the faithfulness of Christ, that He is fully able to save those who turn to Him, and with that I agree. But where the doctrine is misread and where it leads astray is it omits the ongoing human freedom and necessary of a human response. The same grace that saves us is the grace that God uses to uphold our ability to resist His grace. God is not interested in saving robots, but in people who make free responses. Sin is a systemic disease of rebellion against God. And the only medicine, the only cure, is regular, ongoing doses of the grace of God. And when you quit saying yes to Christ and isolate yourself and begin to resist and ignore the means of grace, what is God to do? You will slide away from your spiritual health towards spiritual disease. You will re-enter the sin from which you were once rescued. We must take the grace of God in doses all of our life. If we ever refuse the ministrations and wisdom of the great physician, we slide backwards. And there is no greater example of this than Judas, who said yes to Christ's call, who was numbered among the 12, who traveled for 3 years with Jesus, who participated in the kingdom, who was sent out on mission to announce the kingdom, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. Judas knew the power of Jesus Christ and of his friendship. But there was a little part of Judas's heart that was, I call, Plan B. We know that he kept the purse. We know that he stole some money. We know that he wondered if this thing with Jesus fell, he would have him a little farm on a good little piece of property in Jerusalem. And Satan used Plan B to divert him into the betrayal of Christ. And then into the even darker belief that he was beyond forgiveness, which he was not. You see, Peter's was a frailty. Peter was a man, he thought he was great, but he was a coward. It hit him and he crumpled. But Judas entered into a conspiracy. Dr. Ted Campbell at SMU says, in affirming the possibility of losing faith and justification, Methodists reject the doctrine of eternal security taught in some churches. Christ is faithful. He is able to save, but we must respond. Now, I'm going to just say this. Having one's name on a baptismal certificate or on a church roll is a lie and deception if you're not presently walking with Christ and letting His fellowship change you. And many Methodists have false trust here. To put the name Main Street in your obituary when you've chosen not to be here for years is a lie against Christ and His church. I find it difficult to do the funerals of such persons, but with church membership go certain legal rights, one of which is a Christian burial. And when I do these, I try to honor Christ, to love the family, to speak the truth in love, to follow up with grief counseling. But at some point you just have to say, this person's life would have been better had they been faithful, had they continued to respond in the grace of God, instead of thinking that a sacrament or a confirmation was enough. And it's not me making a judgment on their future, which is up to God. It is a statement about missed opportunities. It's not hard. It's just true. I'm glad you went to revival. I'm glad you got saved. I'm glad you pulled off some of your bad behaviors 40 years ago. That was a good beginning. But what are you doing now? Why have you grown hard to Christ? Does the gospel ever move you to tears? Are you ever on your knees? Are you ever aware how frail your life is and how every day you are becoming the kind of person you will be when you die and stand before God? Too many vampire Christians. Jesus, give me a little of your blood. Whammo. And then I'll live my life, the rest of my life, just like I want to, and then I'll pick you up at the end for heaven. Jesus Christ wants to save us to the uttermost. He is no man's fool. And you cannot reduce this faith to a series of techniques where you get your ticket punched. Judas shattered the 12. He did not destroy the church. And if Judas could be replaced in a single prayer meeting, then so can we. Each of us are important to God, but God will not stop His work of bringing the kingdom because we were not faithful. It is bigger than me. It is bigger than you. It is as big as all of history. And Peter stood, and they got two guys, and the church voted them in, voted one of them in, and the church went on. What a sobering, sobering message. People who say they once knew Christ, but show no evidence of walking with Him now, who mock and slander the church and its ministers for their humanity and failures, who think themselves too good to identify with a bunch of ordinary Christians like us, I really have not much hope for them. Hard in heart, better things to do, resenting the call to give, expecting always to be entertained. Where is that sense of being dependent on the grace of God? Where is that sense of being hungry for communion and the means of grace? Where's the appetite for more that Christ has to give, that I may walk with Him all the days of my life? The final lie of Judas, the doorway to his condemnation. And the Apostle Peter said he went to his own place, which is a euphemism. It was not his betrayal. It was not his taking money. Those are forgivable. What condemned Judas was the lie that he believed, that he was beyond forgiveness. He'd forgotten the mercy he had seen in Jesus for 3 years. And Judas acted as the judge and jury and executioner in his own life. And he had no right to do that. What corrupted Judas was arrogance and pride, that his sin was bigger than the love and mercy of God. And so when someone sits in my office and tells me a horrible story of sin and wretchedness, and they say, "Can Christ forgive me?" I said, "Wait a minute. Yeah, you did some bad stuff, but your problem is really pride. That cross is so much bigger than your sin. What makes you think you are the only sinner in the world He couldn't forgive? He can easily forgive you if you will turn to Him." Hello? And my heart has been stirred today by the death of a friend. Did you know that Ed Shelley grew up in a Methodist church that my great uncle gave the land for? Did you know that my cousin is his niece? That we both have roots in those little Aner and Sandy Plain Methodist churches on the PD Riverside of Horry County? Ed believed a lie. That does not exclude him from the grace of God. So today, I encourage you, if you've grown bored with this faith, if you think you have the right to be somewhere else on Sundays, you are wrong. Where else can you find the grace of God that you can find in an ordinary Methodist church on Sundays? Sunday school, breakfast, the scriptures, the sacrament, the fellowship, the encouragement, the things that keep us bound to Christ and one another. I never want to be slack in my devotions. I never want love for Christ to grow cold so that I'm tempted to choose some other path. I want to have a hungry heart for Christ every single day. I can't afford to do otherwise. Charles Wesley is our Methodist troubadour. And what I have preached to you today, he wrote in a sobering, sobering hymn. Let us stand and sing it together.